All right, so we're continuing on our series, Making an Impact, and today's title is Being the Salt and Light in the World. And my question to everybody this morning is, have you made an impact so far in 2020? You know, I shared, most of you know that I run a company called Reminder Media, and I shared with my team, I have about 220 employees, and I shared with them, I said, guys, we're one round down out of 12 rounds. If this is a boxing match, one round has been played. January is said and done. And my point to them was to draw attention to, have you made the impact that you have wanted to make so far in 2020? Now, for them specifically, it was for their job, for their work, for the goals that they set out for the year that I have all of my staff put down of what their goals and what they want to accomplish. And my question to you is the same. January is done. We're already into February. We have 11 more months to go. And we got to take those months one month at a time, trying to make an impact. And if you remember, making an impact is about evangelism. Our theme verse is actually the inverse, verse 16 that Carl read. That's the theme for the whole series. I couldn't help but use the theme passage because it just kept resonating with me. And that theme verse for this series is this. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds. Another way to say it is that they may see your impact and glorify your Father in heaven. When Pastor Tim, Tom, Ben, and I were discussing, you know, Pastor Tim was kind of picking our brains of what should the next series be, what do we feel God is talking to us about, the Lord has really been laying on my heart evangelism. I want to see Calvary Vision grow. Can I get a show of hands? How many people want to see Calvary Vision grow? And it's not just the people on Sunday morning. I would love to see the room packed out on Sunday morning. That'd be awesome, but that's not what it's about. I want to see it grow like we did a couple weeks ago where two people got baptized up on here, up on stage, and gave their life to Christ. I want to see that happen. And evangelism is just on my mind. And the reason why is because I want to be faithful, and I know you want to be faithful, that what God gives us, that we didn't just hold it and hide it, that we invested it. Because God gave each and every one of us gifts. He gave each and every one of us talents. He gave us this community that we're blessed to even come together today. And I don't want that to be to go to waste. If Jesus came back today and we're going to be held accountable, I want to be a servant that he says, well done, because the gifts that he gave me, the community that he gave me to be involved with, to live life with, that I invested and we brought people to the saving grace of Jesus. But Pastor Tim, in all his wisdom, we have a very wise senior pastor, was sharing that evangelism a lot of times is too heavy of a topic, or it has a negative stigma to it. And I think the reason why, because I grew up in the church, is I think when you hear evangelism, you think that you have to be Billy Graham. You think that you have to be very eloquent, that you have to be a great speaker, that you have to, maybe you feel you have to be like Ravi Zacharias. If you don't know who Ravi Zacharias is, all of you should look this man up. Incredible apologetist, he's incredible at apologetics for the Christian faith, and he knows doctrine and theology and philosophy. And a lot of times when you hear evangelism, you think, oh, I need to know the Roman road. I need to know all about the doctrine, because what if they ask me a question I don't know? So it scares us. It scares us when we think of evangelism. And that's why I love Pastor Tim's wisdom about true evangelism. And what I've found in just my short years of living really comes from the impact you make in how you live your life. It's not really in the moment that you share the gospel with somebody, though that is great and God does use that. The more powerful evangelism really does come from how you live your life and the impact. And the text that we have this morning is about that. I think there's two things we're going to learn from the text today, or reaffirm for ourselves if we already know it. One is we're going to find out who we are, meaning our identity. Who are you? What is the identity that you have? And second, like the purpose of that identity. Because in business, if you want to run a successful business, you must know what you're trying to achieve. You must know who you are, what is your value proposition, and you must know what your purpose is. And that's why every business consultant, every book out there talks about your vision statement and your mission statement. And so we're going to be reminded today of who we are, our identity, and what our purpose is. And then second, we're going to be reminded that making an impact comes more from how you live than what you say in a moment in a time. And I wish that you guys could see my notes here, because I have that "more" capitalized and underlined. So if you're taking notes, I'm going to read that again. Making an impact, which is what this whole series is about, comes more from how you live your life in your everyday actions than it comes from in a moment in time where you maybe share the gospel with somebody. So where we find ourselves today is chapter 5 of Matthew. And a lot of you probably know this passage of Matthew as one of Jesus' most popular sermons. This is actually the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus delivered this sermon to his disciples and a few other people. Some scholars think it was maybe a couple hundred people, but probably less. And I want to give you guys some context. So the verses that we're going to go over is about the declaration that you are the salt, you are the light. That's what we're going to cover today and what that means. But I want to give us some context of this sermon that Jesus is preaching here. Because he starts out in verse 1 through 10, and he starts about sharing what does it look like to be a disciple? What does it look like to be a citizen of the king? So we're all citizens of the king here. And so if you want to find out what does Jesus say it looks like, go read Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 10. And we know this as the Beatitudes. He starts painting a picture on this hill as he's preaching, saying and sharing these Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I want to paint a picture for you guys here that you have to understand what Jesus is painting the picture of is the life as a disciple is so different than the life in the world. Because I don't know about you, but when I go to my business conferences, they're not saying blessed are the poor in spirit. They're not telling you to be successful in this life are the people who are meek. So Jesus is painting a picture that, hey guys, being a child of the king, being a Christian, being a follower of Christ is different than being a follower of the world. And then we get to verse 11 and 12, and Jesus starts to explain that if you are a child of the king, right, and you become a disciple of Christ and you start practicing and living out these Beatitudes, that you're going to face persecution. Verse 11 says this, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Blessed are you. How many of you have faced persecution? People saying false things about you. I don't feel blessed when people do that, but God's saying, blessed are you. Expect this. In verse 12, he says, not only blessed are you, he says, rejoice. He said, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, when we face persecution, we often tend to retreat back into our shells when we face persecution. I do. I often tend to retreat. It's natural. When you face fear, you have flight or fight, and a lot of us tend to want to flee. And where we find ourselves today, picking up in 13, is I want to challenge us that actually God wants the opposite. And to make an impact, when you face persecution, when you face trials, he doesn't want you to retreat. He wants you to engage. He wants you to engage. He wants you to move forward and actually reach out and to impact people. He wants you to engage with them. And how does he want you to do that? By declaring, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and give its light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So the first point that I want to drive home for us today, because Jesus is a master at metaphors and parables, of the ability to paint a picture to drive home a point. So what is he saying here, that you are the salt of the earth and that you are the light of the world? The first point I want to state is that this is a statement of a fact. It's a key thing that you catch this. He's not saying, Jack, you should be salt. Tim, you should be shiny and bright. He's saying you are. He's saying if you have believed in me, you are the salt of the earth. You are a shining light, which is powerful. Because why? Because it's about your identity. Because where you place your identity, everything else in your life will flow. If you believe, and look up the self-help books. I talk to you guys about this all the time. If you believe you are something, your actions will start flowing that way. You'll start actually believing that, and that will come out in everything you do. If you believe that you're no good, that's going to come out in your life. He's declaring, you are the salt. You are the light. And when we get to the light, it's very powerful because someone claimed to be the light in the Bible. So he's saying we are like him. There is a huge life-giving application here when Jesus says that you are the salt and the life. A few years back, it's been more than a few years now, Rick Warren, he's a pastor, wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. Anybody read that book? The Purpose-Driven Life? It's a great book. Awesome book. What's interesting about that book, The Purpose-Driven Life, is it went on to be a bestseller, one of the best-selling books of all time in every category. Why? A pastor that writes a book called The Purpose-Driven Life, and it goes on to be a bestseller. Because that book strikes a chord to what is so important in each and every one of our lives, which is, why are we here? Why do we exist? What does God want from us? And the huge life-giving application that we can take away from this text is, Tim, Luke, at Reminder Media, you might do Reminder Media, which is a sales and marketing company, but your purpose is to be salt and light. You might be a cook, Jimmy, but your purpose is to be salt and life. You might be a stay-at-home mom, but your purpose is to be salt and life. And what's so awesome about that is that when you find your purpose, it frees you. This is what they teach you in the business world, where there's not true freedom. But when you find your purpose and you go all in and you're all committed, it frees you because you know what you're supposed to do and you know what you're about. And why it's so freeing is because I could be the president of Reminder Media, or I could be a chef, or I could be a stay-at-home dad. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. That's not what defines success for me. It's about being the salt and light. So this huge life application is not whether you're married, single, president, chef, doesn't matter. It's about, are you being the salt and light to the world? And remember, you can't be the light until Jesus has lit that light in you. So first, this is not about your salvation. Remember that. Because this is real, and I'll keep reiterating this throughout the message. It's not about your salvation and being right with God. That happens through Jesus alone, by his grace alone, by us trusting in him as our Savior. And then from there, he makes us the light. He lights that in us. Sorry, I clicked ahead real quick. All right, so the reason why living out the Beatitudes, which was the first 10 verses beforehand, and becoming the salt and light is so important is because, have you ever thought to yourself, why do I have to be good? Because if Jesus has saved me, does it really matter if I live a holy life? I mean, I want to, because Jesus wants me to. But if it truly is that Jesus has saved me and it's not what I've done, do I really have to? Well, one of the main reasons that we're called, besides just because it is, we want to transform into the image of Christ, is because your holiness, your good works, will point people to Christ. How you live points people to Christ. And when you live counter the world, like the Beatitudes in Jesus' first 10 verses of his sermon, it starts pointing people to Christ because they wonder, why do you live this way? So what does it mean to be salt and light? I'm going to have to hurry up. We're going to have to speed through this. Like I said, Jesus is a master at metaphors. He's a master at parables. And he uses these to be able to explain things and drive home a point. And I think to understand what he meant by salt and what he meant by light, we have to look at what did it mean in the time period he was talking. And salt, which is so interesting, in the Middle East in the first century had two main purposes. But one thing about salt that I thought was super interesting when I did a lot of study on salt over the last couple of days. It's very interesting what you find out about salt. Salt was extremely valuable during this period of time. So much so that they would pay even Roman soldiers in salt. Can you imagine going to your boss right now and they hand you a jar of salt? They said, great work week this week. Like, that's how valuable it is. So first point I would make to you is that you're valuable. You're salt, you're very valuable. But I think the primary points are these two. One is salt is used as an enhancer of flavor. So how many of you guys like to put salt on your food? You just love to salt up your food. Some of you put salt on your food before you even taste it. You just love it so much. You just need some more salt. Kind of enhance this flavor. So salt was used as a flavor enhancer. But most importantly, salt was used as a preservative. So they did not have refrigerators at this time. They didn't have the ability to freeze their meat or the fish that they caught. So they would pack the meat with salt. Now, it did not stop the meat ultimately from going bad, but it helped slow down the decaying process. So when Jesus is saying that we're the salt, that we are the salt of this earth, what he's giving us the comparison is that this world is corrupt and decaying. This world that we live in is corrupt and decaying. Just like meat is decaying, this world is corrupt and decaying. You are the salt of the earth. He meant that all of his disciples were to serve as preservatives, stopping the moral decay in our sin-infected world. But more than that, we as Christians should add a divine flavor to the world that makes people thirst for Jesus. I mean, it's amazing, this metaphor. When you eat salty chips all the time, what do you want? You want some water. You want a glass, something to drink. Think of the spiritual realm. We should be the salt that drives people to thirst for the living water. Think about that picture that Jesus has painted for us there. The world is supposed to be better for the fact that Christians are in it. There was a story I heard when I was preparing for this teaching. It was a pastor in Tel Aviv, Israel. And in Tel Aviv, Israel, Orthodox Jews, obviously, there's a lot of them. And he had a church or synagogue next to his church in Tel Aviv. And this rabbi came to him and said, I want to hate you, and I want you to leave, but I can't. And this is what he told this pastor. And the pastor goes, well, why can't you tell me to leave, and why can't you hate me? And he goes, well, I want to hate you, but I can't deny the work that you're doing, helping the homeless here, helping the drug addicted here, helping the widows here. I can't deny the effects you're having on the community, so I can't tell you to leave and I can't tell you I hate you. And the point of this is that we as Christians should be a blessing no matter where we're at, to where it's undeniable that we enhance the flavor of life. And here's my challenging questions to us this morning, to each of us in this room. Are you enhancing the flavor of life in your community? Does the Bluebell community get enhanced because Calvary Vision is here? And it's not just Bluebell, right? We're more than just Bluebell, but the point is the same. Are we enhancing the flavor of the community? Because we're here. Are we enhancing the flavor of life at work? Does your boss go, I'm so thankful to have Juliana as my employee? Are we enhancing the flavor? Your peers, your coworkers? Are you enhancing the flavor of your life in your home? Is your wife enhanced? Are your kids enhanced? And what do I mean by enhancing the flavor? The salt to make them thirst for the living water, to make them thirst for Jesus, to make them see something different. So they look at your good deeds, they look at who you are, and they go, why? How are you like this? What do you have? Where does this joy come from? Unfortunately, for myself included, we as Christians often do the opposite of enhancing the flavor of life. There's a famous quote by Gandhi, or at least they said it was Gandhi. He said, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. My challenge to us to really be salty, right, is this is the warning that we get in this scripture, which is, have you lost your saltiness? But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? If you claim to be a Christian and a follower of Christ, and at work you're lazy, you lie, you don't help others, that's a loss of saltiness. That's a loss of pointing people to the hope that's within you. Salt is a super interesting, I guess you call it element or compound. When looking into it, I didn't know this about salt, but salt is one of the most stable compounds out there. Meaning if you can keep it left alone, it will last forever and ever, basically. They say it will last a super long time. But what happens to salt is it gets contaminated. And this goes back to the metaphor that Jesus is using to help drive home what happens to us. It gets contaminated because another compound comes in. And for us in our lives, what is the element that is contaminating your life? What is it that's contaminating your saltiness? Is it anger? Is it jealousy? Covetousness? Lust, all these things we learn about in the scriptures that are not the ways of the Lord, which one of those are you giving into that weakens the saltiness that will point people to Christ? Because people are watching. This week, I had one of my employees come to me and ask me a question on leadership, and I was very shocked, but this drives home the point that people are watching even when you don't think. I didn't consider this person to be a believer. I still don't know if they're a believer or not, but they came to me and said, I have a question for you, Luke, but I don't want you to share it with anybody, and I don't want you to think I'm weird. I said, okay, what's your question? And they proceeded to ask me a question about one of their employees, and then they pulled out two scripture verses and said, you know, I wanted to ask you because I know you're a really faithful person. I know you're very faithful. And I wanted to ask you your opinion on, I'm trying to apply this leadership principle, and it was from Romans, on how to lead this person, this problem I'm having. And the conviction to me was, well, one, I've never shared the gospel with this person or talked to this person about Jesus, but was that this person is watching. This person has been watching me. And I praise God that at least to them, I have presented that, hey, you know, I am a follower of Jesus through my actions, but it shocked me going, no, I did not think this person would ever come up to me and talk to me about that. So people are watching you at your places of work, your friends, they're watching you whether you think they're watching you or not. Salt without taste is useless. The correlation there is faith without works is dead. That's James 2:14. And how do we know what works to do? We have to read God's word daily and obey his commands. Let's move on to the second metaphor, where Jesus says we are the light of the world. So he says we're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and give its light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Being called the light of the world is an incredible compliment and a great responsibility for each of us. The reason why I say this is because nowhere did Jesus claim to be the salt, but he claimed in the Gospel of John to be the light of the world. Think about that when it comes to your identity. I don't know if it impacts you as much as it impacts me to know your identity, that you're a child of God, that you're the light of the world because Jesus lives in you. That's an incredible freeing truth, because when the struggles of this life come down, I don't get my joy and fulfillment out of this world. I get it from my identity of who Christ says I am. You know, there's tons of places in scriptures where there's examples of light and what we can learn from that. And the one I chose that I want to explain to us of what it means to be the light of the world is a passage in Ephesians 5. This was written by Paul. And this is Paul's take. He details how we are to be the light of the world. So this is Ephesians 5, 8 through 16. He says, "For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of light. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true, carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, expose them. It is shameful even to talk about the things that ungodly people do in secret, but their evil intentions will be exposed when the light shines on them. For the light makes everything visible. This is why it said, 'Awake, O sleeper, rise up from the dead, and Christ will give you light.' So be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days." It's pretty clear that God's word, when lived out, is a light in our daily lives. When we cast away what Paul's saying, when we cast away the darkness, when we carefully examine what pleases the Lord. You know, I reference here Proverbs 6:23 and Psalms 119:105. And what those scriptures say is, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So how are you the light of the world? You're leaning into the scriptures and who Jesus is, and you're starting to let that guide you and direct your life, and you're putting to death the things of this world, the sinly things of this world, and you're living for Christ. My challenging question to all of us is, if the only witness people had was your life, what would they conclude about God? If we're the light of the world, if the only witness people had was your life, what would they conclude about God? Not only must we read the Word of God every single day, but we must be doers of the Word, not just hearers. True faith equals action. The warning in this passage of Scripture, after he says we're the light, is, are you letting your light shine? A city built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. Are you letting your light shine in your workplace, in your home, in your relationships, with your friendships? I have to self-reflect for me. You have to do it for yourself. But sharing with you mine, why are we so afraid to let our light shine? We have the best news. We have the best news. Jesus has saved us. He's given us a hope and a purpose. Why are we afraid to let our light shine? Why are we afraid to share the truth of Jesus? And when I examine my heart, what I find is it's always because I'm placing my hope or meaning or fulfillment from the things this world offers versus the things that Christ offers. It always comes down to, do I believe Christ and what he said and what his ways say, or do I believe what the world is telling me? And it always comes down to that, is that I end up, when I don't let my light shine, it's because I'm buying into what the world is telling me is meaning. What the world is telling me is success. What the world tells me produces joy and happiness. There's two more points, subpoints that I want to point out for you in this little piece of the passage. One is, I love how Christ uses the example of a city on a hill, because I can't help but think the church is that city. And each of us carries a light. Each of us has a light. Alone, we illuminate a little, but together we can illuminate a whole city. And that city is the guiding light to the travelers out there searching for Jesus. But the reason why I point that out is because when I think of my struggle and going, why am I afraid to shine my light? It's, I need you. I need each and every one of you, and you need me to encourage you to not keep your light hidden, to remind you of what? Your identity, that you're a child of God, and it doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what happens to you in this world, that our identity is in Christ, and we need each other, and we need to be that city on a hill together. The second application is that it says, instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Now, I heard this application when I was preparing for the message, and I'm not sure if this is exactly what Jesus was getting at, but I think it's extremely valuable for each of us, is it says this, is your light shining in your own house? The temptation, at least for me, and people that I have known, is that it's a lot of us will shine our lights in the community and shine our lives here at church. We'll be part of praise band. We'll teach. But our home sometimes is a mess. And I think such a valuable point for us is our light first has to shine in our home, to our kids, to our wives. For if it's just you and you're single, are you in the Word of God every single day? Is your light shining in your home? Because from there, you can take it to the world when you have that firm foundation. I want to close out with the goal of our shining. What's the goal of us being the salt and being the light? The goal, obviously, of shining is not so people will look at us and say, look how shiny you are. I also want to point out the goal is not, it says, let your light shine before others. It'll drive the point home. It's not shine your light on others, meaning it's not that you're going to put your light and go, Juliana, look at all the things you're messing up. You shouldn't do this. That's often what the churches do. John Maxwell, if you guys follow him, he has an incredible quote. He goes, so often the church would rather correct than connect with you. So often we would rather shine our light on you and show you all the flaws that you have and look, this is what you should be doing, rather than connecting. And the scripture says, shine before others, meaning light the way, let them see what's in front of you. Let them see your fruits and make them question. Man, Jack seems to have a lot of joy in his life, a lot of love in his life, a lot of peace in his life, a lot of patience in his life. Where does that come from? How does he have that? And it's not for Jack's glory, it's to point people to Christ. I love what John Piper says about this. He points out that one of the main ways our good works will point people to Christ is the context that this came in. If you remember, 11 and 12 was about suffering. And then all of a sudden we have be the salt and the light. So when you do good works in suffering, you point people to Christ. Think about that for a second. Think how powerful your good works will be when you do them in a time where no one would expect you to do them. You forgive when someone wrongs you. You show mercy to those who persecute you. You put others above your own life. See, these types of good works will cause people to say, why? Everyone expects you to do good works because you want something in return. No one expects you to do good works purely for the glory of God. There's an incredible story that you guys should read. I don't have time to go into the whole story, but it's about a lady named Corrie Ten Boom. And she was in a concentration camp in Nazi Germany, and she got tortured in the camp. Her sister died in the camp, and after she survived, and afterwards, she, you know, she's gone on to be obviously a great evangelist, but she's sharing in Germany on forgiveness after the war. And sitting there in the crowd is the camp guard who tortured her and killed her sister. And her message is on forgiveness and that God forgives. And the camp guard approaches her after the message. And the camp guard doesn't know Corrie Ten Boom. The camp guard doesn't know that he was the guard. Corrie knows, the camp guard doesn't know. And the camp guard comes up and says, "Thank you so much for your message. Since the war, I've become a Christian, and it's so amazing to know that even I can be forgiven for what I've done." And then he reaches out his hand and goes, "I just want to ask if you'll forgive me." And Corrie Ten Boom talks about in that moment the weight of forgiving that person and talks about how we're called to forgive because he first forgave us. And you got to read this whole story. It's an amazing story. The point I'm driving home is that's the good work that points people to Jesus, because there's no reason Corrie should forgive him. There's no human earthly reason Corrie Ten Boom should forgive that person. Only Jesus. Only because there's a life after death. There's another reason. There's another backdrop of which we live. Because there's no other reason to forgive that person. Those are the good works. The good works where we're doing it in the good times and in the bad times, all to point people to Christ. The key point from this passage that I think Jesus was trying to drive home is, I call it the Christian distinction. The distinction that the world is rotting. The world is decaying. Life without Christ is corruption and decaying, and we need to be the salt that preserves it to give people a chance to come to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Second is that this world is a dark place, which is why we need light. That's the distinction, it's the contrast. We need to be the Christian distinction. We can never affect the world for Jesus by being just like the world. So what does that look like? Here's a little example. When you go to your workplace and the gossip is happening, don't gossip. Because in you not gossiping, we'll put the conviction on others. You're not judging them, but we'll stop the gossip from going on. And guess what? Go befriend the person that they're gossiping about. Have you ever not, where you don't swear, and then someone swears around you, and then they immediately go, "Oh, I'm sorry. You ever had that happen to you in your life? That's a little microcosm of what it means to be the salt, where you're different and you're not shining your light on people. You're not judging people. You're saying, "I have a peace, joy, happiness, freedom that comes from knowing Christ, and this is how I live, and I want you to experience it too." And they'll ask. They'll ask, "What's different about you?" They'll come and ask. And at that moment is when you point them to the saving grace of Jesus. Here's our application for today's message is, remember that you're a child of God. That's your identity. That's who you are. Doesn't matter what you do. You're a child of God when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And our purpose and our mission in everything we do every day is to spread the salt and light. And then go this week and impact others by how you live. By how you live. Let them know your good works, but only to point them to Jesus. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.